And I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Hebrews in chapter 1. Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now over, please, to chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Come down, please, to verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have a need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And we trust that God will bless the reading of his word to us. Before I do commence, just to confirm, this session finishes at 5 o'clock, is that right?
Yes, sir.
5 o'clock. I want to make sure I leave your dad enough time. It's my exercise this afternoon and this evening to deal primarily with the first chapter of Hebrews. And I want to just for a moment then take some time to consider something of the background of why this epistle was written. And more importantly, why is it relevant to us today? Here were people, as this letter in its very title says, were Hebrews. They were Jews. And they had, for the most part of them, professed to be Christians. And so the people that this writer was writing to were therefore Jewish Christians. At least they had professed to be that. He's not writing to Gentiles so much. There's no mention of the problems that were in other assemblies that had Jew and Gentiles in them, and where he would have to address problems that dealt with those issues of Jew and Gentile in one body and so on. He was writing to Jewish Christians in particular, so that when you come to read through the book of the Hebrews, you'll understand that a lot of references made to the Old Testament scriptures that were very dear, of course, to the Jew, references made to the tabernacle, references made to the temple, references made to the Old Covenant, references made to the New Covenant, which was also mentioned in the Old Testament, references made to the sacrifices, to the Levitical priesthood, and so on. The whole theme and the whole flavor of the book is really a setting from the Old Testament. And in particular, he does have in mind quite often the generation that lived and fell in the wilderness, that generation that passed through the Red Sea and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and failed to enter into the promised land because of unbelief and because of disobedience. With that in his mind, he is also concerned about some of these people that he was writing to. He's concerned, as he says in chapter 10 here, that some of them might draw back unto perdition. And throughout the letter, he's going to, from time to time, raise warnings to some of the people that he was writing to. And he's going to give them warnings to say, don't go back, don't draw back, don't fall by this same example of unbelief and disobedience that marked that generation way back in the wilderness. So we need to think then, what were the circumstances that these people were facing that might have tempted them to have gone back? And what were they going back to? And what would have drawn them? And what were the hardships that they faced and the trials that they faced? And if I could put it this way, what was really at stake? Why was it that this epistle was written? What is the key issue that is being brought before these people that they must face up to and that they must address? We'll need to think about these things, and then we'll go back to chapter 1. If you lived in the time that these people lived in, probably somewhere around about AD 65 to AD 70, there at least seems to be the hint that it's this epistle was written before AD 70, which of course, if you know history, was when the Romans came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. For there's no mention here or thought that the temple has been destroyed. So then it would have to, therefore, likely have fallen just before that, I would take it. It also isn't one of the first letters that were written, probably because it speaks about generations that had really passed before them, some that had been with the Lord and had now passed on in the example that they had left. So we're looking now at maybe what we would call second generation Christians. So it would therefore fall somewhere around in the late AD 60s, I would suggest. They were living in a world where Nero was coming to prominence and power, and persecution from the Roman world was great against those that professed to be Christians. But also, more importantly, for these people, these Jews that had now professed to be Christians, they faced tremendous opposition and they faced tremendous loss to be prepared to be called a Christian. He mentions that in some of these verses in chapter 10. He says in verse 32, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great flight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used." So the writer understands that these people were going through the heat of trial and temptation. They had been made a gazing stock. They were facing persecution for being a Christian. You know, suppose you're a Jew and here you and your family, you might have been the only one that had ever professed to be a Christian. And they likely would have thrown you out of the family. And you would have lost your employment. You would have lost all your future as far as the nation was concerned, both from a monetary and a physical and every kind of way. You were really an outcast now. You had nothing. Cut off from the temple, cut off from all that you had once loved. Your family, everything had gone, and you were facing persecution. Now, the great temptation for these people was to go back to what they had left behind. Now you and I might think, well, why would somebody like that do that? Just suppose you were there, and here you meet some of your Jewish friends, and you try to tell them about the gospel. And they might say to you, but listen, do you not see the temple down there? Do you not remember that this is what God ordained? And the law of Moses, it was given by angels. This wasn't just some kind of an idea that had been dreamt up by some pagans. This is the great God of Israel, Jehovah, that gave the law to Moses by the mediation of angels. And the tabernacle and the temple and all of the service of the temple, that was all God ordained. It's in the scriptures. And they would have had everything to look at, you know. You see, it all appealed to the sight. They would have seen that fantastic temple. And maybe as Christians, they were just meeting in some little back room of a house. They would have looked at all the gold and all of the wealth and the riches of it. And likely in that little back room with the Christians, they could hardly have managed to get a few pounds together. And there they were. And you see, there was a great temptation to throw it all in, to give it all up, and to go back to Judaism, to go back to what they had once known. Suppose they were there and they were talking to, you know, these young folk amongst themselves. And one of them would say, "You say he's the Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth. Why has none of the rest of the nation turned in mass to follow him? Just a few Jews, a few thousand on the day of Pentecost." And then it seemed that it really, as far as the Jewish response to the gospel went, it really just ebbed away after that. So here they were then, just a few in the minority. And they would have said something else like this: "What about your leaders that you call leaders, these apostles? How would they compare with our great rabbis? They were just fishermen. How would they compare with the great men that grace our temple and the great Pharisees that we have that know the law backwards? These were uneducated men. And you're saying we ought to follow this Jesus of Nazareth? You say he's the Messiah?" Now, what was it that was at stake then? You see, these weren't just warnings about some trifling issue. If these people deliberately, now that they knew something of the gospel, if they deliberately turned their back on it, what the writer says in chapter 10 and verse 29, they were guilty of an awful thing. He says, "Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God?" Now that, I think, tells us what is the heart of the issues that were at stake here. This wasn't just a stumbling over something. This was a deliberate treading underfoot the Son of God. You see, he didn't even say the treading underfoot of the Messiah. He didn't say the treading underfoot of the Son of Man. He said the treading underfoot of the Son of God. Now what's at stake? The deity of Christ is at stake. It was at stake when they crucified Christ. That was the great issue that was in the minds of the Jewish religious leaders at the time. The big question was this: was he the Son of God or wasn't he the Son of God? Was he who he said he was? You remember they accused him of blasphemy. They said, "You have made yourself the Son of God, and because of that you're worthy of death." And you see, they understood the implication of that, the Son of God. They knew that he was claiming to be equal with God. Mind you, they would have said something along these kinds of lines as well, you know, if you had met them and tried to convince them that the Lord Jesus really was the Son of God. They might have said something along these lines to you: "Do you not remember that it says in the Old Testament, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.' And you're saying that he's God. That's idolatry." You see, they would have said, accused you of idolatry, of blasphemy, of saying that there was more than one God. Now, Israel had been delivered out of idolatry. And Israel, and we can praise God for the Old Testament, that it delivered many pagan people out of idolatry. The awful bondage of idolatry, serving many gods and being in bondage to all these kinds of gods and idols that they had made. And the great tenet of the Old Testament was this: that there is one God, Jehovah. And now, they would have accused these people of saying, You're guilty of blasphemy. You're guilty of idolatry. You're saying that this man is God. How can there be two gods? And then they would have said, maybe, do you not remember that the Bible says no man has seen God at any time? And you're saying you've seen God. You're saying that you've seen the Son of God. Is that what you're saying? Now you can understand now, these weren't little insignificant matters. This lay at the very heart and foundation of Christianity. Now why do I say that today? Why is that relevant to you and Bracknell? For this reason, I think constantly on the airwaves and in the media and in the press and listening to Mr. Dawkins and so on, it is this issue that is at stake today. And it's this issue that if you're like me, almost every day you are confronted with it. Why am I a Christian? Why am I not a Muslim? Why am I not a Buddhist? Why do I believe what I believe? Why do you believe what you believe? These people were willing to die for it. They were facing persecution. This is not a small thing now. Why are you a Christian? Do you know why you believe what you believe? You see, these people, everything was stacked against them. And it was this one issue that was at stake. Is he or is he not the Son of God? And I don't know about you, but almost every day I'm confronted with this question in my mind. Do I really believe it? Am I certain of it? Am I sure of it? Because everything else in the Christian life comes from it. You might say this seems like a kind of a doctrinal subject, and so it is. Perhaps the grandest of all doctrinal subjects with regards to the person of Christ. But let me tell you, it's not a hard thing to worship once you're absolutely certain of the deity of Christ. It's not a hard thing to surrender your life to him, is it? If you're convinced that he's the Son of God, you don't need a great lot of pep talks about what we should be doing and things like that. If you're convinced of the doctrine of the deity of the Son of God, you would be willing to give up all. You see, the writer is concerned now. He hasn't seen them at some of the meetings. He's heard that they're, as he says, that they've been forsaking the assembling of themselves together. Mind you, don't be hard on them, will you? These were great matters that they were wrestling within their minds. You see, they had either made the most tremendous mistake of all, to have given up on the old covenant and to have given up everything for a man that may well have been an imposter, as these people were saying. You see, this is a no small matter that's at stake now. They were willing to lay down their lives. They had to be certain, is he or is he not the Son of God? And you notice why it's so important. Now, I want to bring this in because this book, and I'm going to deal in more with tonight with chapter 1, but I do want to try to get some of these things in your mind, because there's certain warnings in the book of Hebrews that people take out of context, and you end up feeling, can you be saved and lost? Okay, now, can you be saved and lost? Could these people have been saved and lost? No, they couldn't be saved and lost. So what was it then? Well, what was the difference? Well, let's look at one extreme. Let's look at a man like Peter. Didn't he deny the Lord? He did deny the Lord, didn't he? But he soon repented of it. Now, if he'd continued on denying the Lord for 10, 20, 30 years, you might well have been able to rightly question, was he ever a believer at all? You see, these people were at a junction of their life where they were weighing up in their minds, not whether or not I get on with all the Christians, and that's why I'm not coming. They were weighing up in their minds, is he really the Son of God or not? And they were about to come to a massive conclusion, one way or another. If they went back to Judaism, they were effectively having to agree with what their rulers had done and said when they crucified Christ. You see, this wasn't a small decision. This was a massive decision in their minds. And really what the writer is concerned about is somebody who, knowing what they knew about Christ, if they turned their back on and deliberately, as he says here, had trodden underfoot the Son of God, but more than that, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace. He counts the blood of Christ as something that was common. What he was saying was that the blood of Christ was no different than the blood of any ordinary man. It was a common thing. And because of that, then, the covenant that his blood established was worthless. So that was what was at stake now. That's what they were saying. And in their minds, they were having to make that decision. Now, I do want to make a very simple statement, and it's this. A believer is someone who believes. Now, that might seem like a simple thing, but just follow that through. The Bible never gives anyone assurance of salvation just because of a profession 30 years ago. It's usually always spoken in the present tense, isn't it? It's he that believeth, goes on believing, continues to believe. Now, I know there are times where we maybe fail, but there is something that is true of every believer, and in particular this, that they go on believing that he's the Son of God. You might meet a backslider and somebody might say this, you know, I still believe. I've got away from the Lord and sin has come in, but I still believe in the essential deity of Christ. Now these people therefore were under the possibility of denying publicly that Jesus really was the Son of God. So then, coming back now to chapter 1. With that as the background to the problems and the people, let us now look at a few of the things that the writer will have to say to them to try to encourage them. You know, he doesn't start off by saying, you're a rotten lot, really. And I can't believe that you're even in this way of thinking. I think he well understood the predicament that they were in. Mind you, one thing I failed to mention was this. He does time and time again say, really, his persuasion is that they really were saved. He'll say in chapter 6, he says, I'm persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. And even in chapter 10 there, really, he'd said the same thing. He says, really, on a whole, I am persuaded that you're saved, but I do just want to give you this warning about the possibility of turning your back on the Son of God. So you'll notice then how he begins. He just says, God. Do you notice that? I know you've read these verses time and time again. But what would be the inference then that would come into these people's mind? And suppose any objectors that there were in Judaism. Well, what he's saying is this. That the God who I'm about to speak about is the same God that we've always believed in. This is no new God. This isn't lots of gods. This isn't idolatry now. He says God, the same God of the Old Testament, is the God of the New Testament. He says God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You see, he just begins by saying this. Look, where we're starting from the same point now. We're starting with God. The God of the Old Testament. He says, God, who at sundry times, in different times, in going back into their past now, you see, he's going to argue really from the Old Testament about the deity of Christ. Because he was speaking to people that knew the Old Testament. I hope I'm speaking to people today that know the Old Testament. In the first four verses, he's just going to say why it is that he's the Son of God. He's just going to state his deity, his claims to deity. And then the second half, from verse 5 down to the end of the chapter, he's really going to give the proofs of why he's the Son of God. So he just starts out in these early verses, really, just to say he is the Son of God, full stop. That's where he begins. This evening I'll deal with the second half from verse 5 onwards. But let us just consider very carefully then these statements, because if I could try to encourage the young people tonight, If you haven't faced it, you will face it. A crisis of your faith, when you will be called to question, do I really believe that he is the Son of God? Now you have to understand, you have to have more than just some confession, if you like, from 5 years ago. You'll need more than that. It'll not do. And you'll need more than just the fact that your parents were believers or that your friends were believers. You'll need more than that. You'll need to be absolutely certain from Scripture that you know why you believe that he is the Son of God. So what does he say then? Verse 1. God, who at sundry times, different times and in different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or in his Son. So he starts off by saying this, listen, you remember in the past, God spoke. And he spoke through the prophets. And the Jews knew all about that. Or they, in many ways, they really did reverence the prophets, although at the times, of course, they slew them. But nevertheless, they held men like Moses and that up with such a claim, nobody could touch them, really. And he says, listen, God spoke in times past, really, in a piecemeal kind of way, bit by bit through the Old Testament. He was speaking to these prophets, revealing his mind, and in particular, revealing something about the Messiah that was going to come to these prophets. And he spoke in a different ways, different a different mode. Sometimes, you know, he spoke through creation. He spoke in the types. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke in different ways. Mind you, if I was to ask you, what is the Old Testament all about? And why did God spend 4,000 years from Adam to Christ? Why was there all that delay? Have you ever wondered? Why did he not send Christ straight away? Why all that delay? What was God doing? Well, I would suggest to you, in a way, he was painting a picture. He was painting a picture of what the Messiah would be like. And it took 4,000 years of human history to finish the picture. Let me illustrate it. You see, he would need a man like Isaac to show us something of what it would mean to the Father to offer up his son. And then he would show us, you know, in a man like Moses, what the prophet would be like and what the true prophet one day would be like. A man that was completely despised by his own nation, that nobody would listen to, yet a man that interceded with God. He would need a high priest like Aaron, just in a little way, to start to paint the picture of what our great high priest would be like. Then he would bring in the judges. And that word just means deliverers, the deliverers. To show us this, that not only the nation of Israel, but you and I needed a deliverer. And the characteristics of those judges, just starting to paint the picture in the nation's mind of what this Messiah would be like. Then, of course, you get to David, and he would show us what the king will be like. But he would need two, wouldn't he? He would need another one. He would need Solomon. You see, David was the king in rejection, but Solomon was really the king that reigned in glory. The two parts, if you like, of the reign of Christ as king, when he came the first time and rejected as king, and then in a future day when he'll come again, he'll reign, and he'll really be fulfill the type of Solomon. So he needed those kings. And then you get the prophets and so on, the weeping prophet like Jeremiah. And you wonder why this man is brought on the stage of history and why it is that he's allowed to preach for all those years and there's nothing, seemingly nothing from his ministry. And you read the book of Lamentations and you think, what a dry and dreary kind of book this is. Why would God ever give us this? To prepare us for a day when his son would come. And he would weep over Jerusalem. And you would see another little picture of a weeping prophet. And I would suggest to you it took all of that, 4,000 years of history, just for God to finish the picture of what the Messiah would be like. Not only about one who would come to reign and rule in righteousness, but he would need to show us that same Messiah will suffer, would die, would rise again, and all that we know about Christ, it took all those years of human history just to paint the picture of Christ. Why? So that when he came, no one ought to have missed him. The Jews ought never should have missed him, but they were blinded to what their own scriptures said about him. God had spoken in times past. God had spoken by the prophets. He had told them about Messiah, but all they could think of was a Messiah that would come to reign as king. And so when they saw him as this lowly Jesus of Nazareth, this man that seemed to have no political appeal and no power to put down the Roman rule, they really said, this can't be the Messiah. This can't be the Son of God. And they had him crucified. Mind you, the nation of Israel is no different today. I was listening to a rabbi debate a Christian recently. And the rabbi said this. He said, we're not looking for a spiritual leader. He said, we don't need a spiritual leader. He says, we're looking for a political leader. Someone that will deliver the nation out of the bondage of the Arabs and all these. You see, they would still miss Christ. You see, they're not looking, what they said, they're not looking for a spiritual leader. They said, we don't need a spiritual leader. We just want a political leader. And their eyes are still blinded to their own scriptures. But what he says here is this, God has spoken in the past. But he says now he has spoken once and for all in his Son. And here he introduces for the first time this lovely word, the Son. We're going to think about it more tonight. What that title actually meant, and what they should have understood by it and from the Old Testament. But he says, he has spoken unto us in his Son. Do you ever just, like me maybe, just stop to wonder at these things? That God was willing to speak. That when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled and didn't want the communion of God, that God would ever speak again. And to think that God would speak in his Son, and so that he has completely communicated his will to mankind in his Son. God has spoken. But then he brings in seven lovely statements concerning Christ in verses 2, 3, 4. He says at the end of verse, or the middle of verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He's the heir. You see, that therefore means that there must have been a reason for creation. You know, the scientists today and the humanists today, they say they can't see any point to it all. There's no point to humanity. There's no point to creation. It was just done on a whim and a random occurrence, that there's no purpose to life. And yet really, if you asked a person, they would say that there must be some reason for living. And you and I, that they know that there must be a purpose. And the purpose is this, that he might be the heir of all things. Everything was made for him. It was all made for him. And one day everything will be subject to him. And God will fulfill the purpose that he had for his Son. He created. Do you ever wonder, why did God create? Actually, I asked my wife this. It's good sometimes, you know, when you get a bit of wisdom from your wife. I've been wrestling around with this in my mind. I said, why did God create in the first place? You know, it wasn't that he was incomplete. Now, be careful. It wasn't that he was lacking in anything, and therefore he needed to make something so that he could be happier than what he was. God was absolutely, entirely complete in himself, in eternity past. He didn't need to create. And so here I was pacing the floor thinking about this later. I said to Elaine, why did God create? And she looked at me, and she says, doesn't it say that the Father seeketh such to worship him? I thought that was a good answer, you know. Created the angels that they might worship him. Created you and I that we might worship him. God had a purpose that one day all creation will worship. Not only him, but his Son. He's the heir of all things. But then he says, by whom also he made the worlds. He's a creator. Now, he's just stating very simply things that could only be true of God. You see, this is just a very subtle way, if you like, of saying that he must be God. If he's the heir of all things, then he must be God. If he created all things, he must be God. And then he says in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory? That's literally his radiance. His radiance, the brightness, the radiance of his glory. And they could have said, you're right, you know, in a sense, no man has seen God at any time. No man has seen the one that we call the Father. And even Moses, when God passed by him, I take it that wasn't so much the Father, but the one that we would call the Son that he saw. Even just the back parts. If you remember even Isaiah, when he said that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, we're told in John's Gospel, you know, that he saw the Lord, he saw the Son. You see, right throughout all eternity, really, and certainly throughout creation and time, the sun has always been the brightness of his glory, the radiance of his glory, the way in which, if you like, we can see something of what God is like. We see it through the sun. It has always been that way. And so that when you and I read through the Gospels and see something of the life of Christ, we are seeing something of what God is like. That's what the writer is saying. He's the brightness of his glory. Far more, you know, the Jew, you know, he would have told them all about that cloud that dwelt on the... You know, they would have said to him, said to this Christian friend of his, do you not remember, we had a cloud that came down. The glory, the Shekinah glory, as they say. And now look at you believers, you Christians that you call yourselves, meeting in this little back room of a house. Do you have anything to compare with that? They could have seen, we've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, far better than what they ever saw in the tabernacle. To think of that, and dear believer, grasp this, you and I for all eternity will see in absolute clarity the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the brightness, the radiance of his glory. Then he says this, he's the express image of his person. He's the exact representation of God. The word is sometimes used, as you will have noticed, of a die. You know, if you're trying to make an impression on metal or something like that, you would take a die and you make the impression. And what's left behind was an exact replica, an exact representation on what the die was. There is something, though, that falls down about that illustration, because those two things are separate and different. But when we see the Lord Jesus, he is the exact representation of God, for he is essentially God himself, the very being of God. And so he is the exact... You know, you don't need to know anything else, really, in a sense, apart from what you know of the Son, because he's the exact representation of... You want to know about the holiness of God. You only need to study about the Son, don't you? And you see him and the way he dealt with people. You want to know about the grace of God? You see the Son. You want to know something about the justice of God? You just look at Calvary. Because there you see the justice of God meted out on him. And everything that you and I could ever know about God, we see in him. He's the exact representation of God. And then he says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. His administration. He sustains the universe. You know, men today, they maybe don't so much now, you know, but back in the Cold War, they always wondered, if that man in Moscow hit the red button, we'd all be blown into oblivion. Or perhaps we might have worried more about George Bush, you know, just tripping over something and landing on the red button. But nevertheless, now that he's not in power, it's not such a concern to us. But you know, that's what they worried about. What about these nuclear bombs? Would they destroy the universe and the world and everything? And you have Greenpeace and they sail around in those boats. I think it's just because they don't like to work. But anyway, they think they're out there to stop the universe from being blown up, or the world. Listen, he's a sustainer of all things. This world will not be blown into oblivion until he commands it. And until he's finished with this old earth. But he has a purpose to fulfill. There'll be a millennial reign, you know, 1,000 years. And you see, he upholds all things. He's the sustainer of everything. Then he says this. Not only does he uphold all things by the word of his power, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. He speaks now about his sacrifice. And again, we come back to this. You know, to the Jew, this was a stumbling block, wasn't it? The cross of Christ. The preaching of the cross, it was foolishness to the Greek, to the Gentile mind. They couldn't see any wisdom in it. And it was a stumbling block to the Jew. Why? Because as this rabbi had said, they're looking for a political leader. And a man that would deliver them, a man with power and might as they saw it. And they could think of no more lowly and humbling thing than a man to die on a cross. And it just abhorred them. To think that they could ever imagine that this man was the Messiah. But he said it was for a reason. Who had by himself purged our sins. And I think really that the word sins that has in mind more than even just your sins and mine. But all the effect that it's had on creation and the universe and everything. The death of Christ is the means by which all creation will be redeemed and restored one day. Brethren and sisters, I hope you're getting the grasp of what this writer was trying to say in so few words. He's not debating with them now in long discourses. He's just stating fact. This is what the Son is. This is who he is. And then he says, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. They would have talked about their high priest that once a year had this great privilege of going into the presence of God. He had to come out again. And the Christian would have said, sir, for all that you might boast in a man like Aaron or your high priest, we have a man that's gone in. Better than that, he sat down on the right hand of God. There was no more higher place in heaven or earth than at the right hand of God. You see, that was a seal that God was satisfied with the death of Christ. He raised him from the dead. And he seated him at his own right hand. He would never do that to an angel. He would never do that to a mere man. Even a man like David would never in his wildest of dreams imagine that he could have been seated at the right hand of God. You see, the Son must have been God to have been seated at the right hand of God. And then he says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And we're going to deal a little bit more tonight with this comparison with the angels and about then this name. But you will remember this, that as I said, the Jew gloried in their link with angels. The law had come by the angels through Moses. But he says, listen, this one of whom we worship, this one whom we claim to be the Son of God, he has a far more excellent name than they. He's far higher than any of the angels. He's entirely separate and different and unique. He is the Son of God. If I then could encourage us as I close, it's this. Don't give up. You will be tested. And I don't mean so much maybe just in terms of the loss of physical or material wealth or something like that. I think the temptations that the world brings today are far greater than just the loss of material things. There is the attack on your mind and mine with this question time and time again. Is he really the Son of God or not? And just rest where this writer did. And all that he pointed out to us, just to give our hearts assurance, just to yield, continue to yield obedience and allegiance to him, the one who is called the Son of God. May the Lord bless his word.